The reading today is from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. And you'll find it on page 1035 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus and John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is a one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Amen. Blessed be to God.
The title I've given it is "The One and the Least," and hopefully we'll understand that as we get to the end of the service. I don't know if you all know, but I was an electrical engineer. Long before I came into ministry, and I remember going to further education, and I had an electrical principles teacher, and on the first week he said to us, he said, "There's a pole over there, and there's a pole over there, and there's an electrical cable between the two, and we stick electricity in one side and it flows to the other. How does it work?" And so the class sat for a minute and somebody popped their hand and said, "Well, the electrons flow and carry the electricity." He says, "Well, how do you know that?" And the class was dumbfounded. He says, "Well, I don't know either." He says, "But we know that something works, and we understand a theory about how we can harness it. But it's okay to doubt and to question and to try and suss things out." Why am I mentioning that, you might wonder? Well, here, John the Baptist, described as the greatest man born of woman in his day, Here he's sitting in prison and he's got his doubts. He came to prepare the way before the Messiah came into the world. And here he's beginning to wonder if he's got things wrong. And you know, it's okay to doubt, and maybe you've come today a bit skeptical about Christianity. Maybe there are questions about Christianity that you don't have answers for. That's good. That's why we gather and share and study and learn from one another. But here in verses 18 to 20, John asks a question. Now, John the Baptist is actually Jesus' cousin. And when he was beginning his ministry, Jesus, Herod the king or the great, imprisoned John. Now, John was a bit outspoken because Herod had pinched his brother's wife. Herod's brother, Philip's wife, was called Herodias, and she must have been quite attractive, and he decided he was going to have her, and he was in a position of power. Now, there's a great Roman historian who was not a Christian in any way. He recorded all kinds of things, but he recorded that John the Baptist was incarcerated in Herod's castle at Macheras. It was a desert fortress, and it was up on a great mountain. And it was pretty hard to get up to try and free prisoners, if that was what your plan was. And it lay east of the Dead Sea. Now, those of you who know about John the Baptist's life will know that John was brought up in the area, a desolate area near the Dead Sea. But here he's locked up. This man has had the freedom of the wilderness. And actually he knows that his prospects of ever being released are very slim indeed. What we hear in our chapter is that a few of his faithful disciples, people who had followed him and listened to him and helped him as he prepared the way for Jesus, they would scale this mountain and get to the prison bars and chat to him and bring him some food to keep him alive. When things are going against us in life, our mind can play games with us and it can race all over the place. And suddenly John is wondering if he's got things wrong. He's beginning to doubt about Jesus. Of course, he's foreseen the Messiah's arrival and he's prepared the message of hope and judgment. "I baptize you with water," he said, "but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John asks two of his disciples, "Can you go to Jesus and ask him this question? Are you the one who is to come, the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" Verses 21 to 23. Miracles and Jesus' reply. I wonder if when you ask a question, you like a straight answer. There's been a lot of talk about political stuff recently, and I don't know if you ever get a straight answer from a politician. But here, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. His answer is, take a look at the miracles and the wonders that are happening in my ministry. And so John's disciples hang around for a few days and they witness firsthand these amazing things happening. Verse 21 tells us that they stayed for a few days and then Jesus gave them the answer to their question. "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind have received sight, the lame are now walking, and those with leprosy are cured. The deaf can hear, and the dead are being raised, and the good news of the kingdom is being preached to the poor." And then lastly he said, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on my account." Now John the Baptist knew the Old Testament. He knew it well. And he knew the marks of the Messiah. For it tells us in many places what it'll be like. But for instance, here in Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, "Then when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And in Isaiah 61 it says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me as his Messiah to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom of captives and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," and so on and so on. Lots and lots of marks that would show who the Messiah was. So Jesus' miracles were actually divine, prophetic answer to Scripture. And Jesus knew that in verse 22 of our chapter, that John would understand his answer when the report of these things were taken back to him. And John would find encouragement from that answer to his question. The word translated there is at the end, that strange phrase at the end, "those that don't fall away from me." It's a Greek word called scandalizo, and it's formed from a Greek noun which means an animal trap. That might seem a strange thing, but he's figuratively speaking that those of who follow him, he doesn't want them to get trapped in a snare. And of course, the one who would trap us in a snare from following Jesus is, of course, the enemy, the devil. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who doesn't get tripped up or upset or confused by the things that are going on in my ministry and my teaching. And of course, they were a bit upside down and back to front and inside out from what we would naturally think. Some people clearly misunderstood Jesus' teaching. Some are bitter, some carry all kinds of scars, and often God gets the blame. And that kind of trap can just carry us in a downward spiral, lower and lower and further away from God and more into the clutches of God's enemy. And today, what does this tell us as a church? Well, we need to engage with people who not only are blind or deaf, but people who are hurt by all kinds of experiences of life. We need to help them to get out of that downward spiral. We need to help them to get up on their feet and to live life in all its fullness. That takes us nicely to verses 24 to 26. Again, they'll be up on the screen or in your sheet. We'll get three things listed here: a reed, a prince, and a prophet. Jesus continues to preach to the crowd and speaks about John the Baptist to them. They must have heard his previous exchange with John's disciples because they were there as he was speaking to them. And he says, "What did you go out into the desert to see when they went to hear John the Baptist? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. But what did you go to see then?" He said, "A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and much more than just a prophet." Jesus is not saying that John was a reed swaying in the wind. That infers that he would have been swayed by the pressures and the views of his culture and his day. But God spoke to John, giving him a great and important ministry. And yet he was given no glamour, no fancy clothes, no fancy chariots, no entourage of people that were going to lay out the red carpet before he arrived. And we're told he dressed a bit like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Nothing fancy. But John was God's great prophet who prepared the way for Jesus. And that leads us nicely on to verse 26 to 28, which is about preparing the way. This role that John the prophet had was spoken of in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come and will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant Whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. So finally, in verse 28, Jesus rounds off his sermon that day by speaking of how valuable John is. I tell you that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Isn't that high praise? Imagine Jesus saying something like that about any of us. No one greater born of woman than this person. It's clear that Jesus cares and is compassionate, and his compassion wells up. You see, John is more than just a flesh and blood relative. He is the one who worked for the kingdom in advance of him coming. And Jesus actually knows that John is about to be martyred for speaking out against the things that God was offended by. So John was a loved and truly great man. And today we learn that Jesus looks at a person's strengths and not their weaknesses. He values all the good within each one of us. He doesn't dwell on our doubts or our mistakes. That's what the enemy does, and that's what the enemy does within us. He's the voice that says, you're not good enough. You're unworthy. You can never sort this. Just you go into a corner and live there on your own. Maybe there are some here today who feel a bit like John in a kind of metaphorical way. Maybe we feel in a kind of prison. Our mind rushes to all kinds of places that are not so healthy. Maybe you're bound by grief or worry. Maybe you've got questions or doubts. Maybe your health is a huge concern at this time. I want you to know that you should listen to God. Come and hear what he has to say into your situation. Don't listen to the whispers of God's enemy, who will seek to drag you away from God and from his love and compassion. The Bible helps us to see how others like Elijah and Peter were treated when they had their doubts and failures. And Jesus confronts things that would bring Peter down. Why did Jesus confront Peter? So that he could lift him back up and make him fit for the sterling service that Peter went on to do for the kingdom. Same with Elijah. Elijah had an amazing task to do. It was an uphill task in his day. Everything was stacked against him. And he became weary, so weary that he was fatigued and actually wished that he would die. Jesus took him into a quiet place, and we're told that God even sent ravens to feed him and to give him rest and recuperation so that he could be re-energized for the next part of God's purpose in his life. That's the kind of Savior that I serve. And hallelujah, what a Savior he is. When I get knocked to my lowest ebb, he takes me for rest and recuperation. And what I know God is saying right now as he's speaking into our church today is, make him your Savior too. If you've not already done so, let him come and lift you and prepare you to work for his kingdom. Two quick conclusions in this part of the reading. And that's firstly, Jesus' deeds and words speak loud into our lives so that we can see and hear them, so that we can help others to see and hear them too. We need to meet Jesus and understand that he is alive and that he has a kingdom that can turn people's lives upside down, from whether it's been lame and blind or whether it's been spiritually unsure of what the future holds. It's our task as a church to help people to find this greatest gift, an experience of God in their lives, and then every day a walk with him. Secondly, do you know people who need answers to the confusions that they face? Do you know it can be just as much people who come to church as people who don't? It's our job to help people to understand things that we understand, not to force it down their throats, but you know, they get enough of the opposite perspective in the media and in the world today. We want people to have a balance and to make their own choices because they've heard both sides of the arguments. Amen. We're going to see the least part two. I guess most of us, if not all of us, have been misunderstood at some point in our lives. And John the Baptist experienced that too. But this passage is a powerful message for us. We may have been misunderstood by others, but sometimes we misunderstand our own selves. Verse 28 is the main, this verse is the main point in this next section of the passage. Let me read it for you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The Pharisees don't rate John the Baptist very highly at all. In fact, they mock him. You know, he wears camel skin and lives in locusts and honey, while they have privileged status in the temple. And they kind of judge John the Baptist by their values. And actually what we come to discover is it's the wrong set of criteria. Here's a question. What standards do we employ to evaluate Jesus and ourselves? How do we judge ourselves and what we think about Jesus? So let's look at this verse. The least in the kingdom is greater than John. Jesus gives incredibly high praise to his cousin John the Baptist, the forerunner and prophet called to announce that the Messiah was about to break into the world after centuries of waiting. But Jesus' next words are surely unexpected. After saying that among those born of women there is no one greater, he says anyone who's the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What can Jesus be possibly talking about? On the one hand, he's got such a lofty status, John the Baptist, and then he brings him back down and describes him as being the least in the kingdom. You see, the explanation I have for you today is that John straddled what was a great divide. A divide between the old covenant of the Old Testament and the new covenant that brought in the New Testament. The era of the law and keeping rules to the new era of grace. The end of the prophets before the era of the Messiah. Jesus stood at the summit and proclaimed the coming of this new king. Let's look at this question about the old and the new covenants and how the Spirit worked in those days and now. In the Old Testament, it was those that were chosen by God and set apart to become his holy leaders of the people. People like Abraham and Moses, Elijah and David, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel and Ezra, and many more. People of faith who were anointed, whether it was by dreams or whether it was by other means, but they were anointed by God's Spirit to speak into their generation. And the Spirit would come upon them when they were to find out what it was that God wanted them to say. For instance, in Numbers 11, verse 17, God speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, select 70 elders to help share in the task of governing my people. He's to gather the people together and to tell them what God has said. And here's what he says, I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put that Spirit upon my people also. Now, there's a famous gathering in Moses gets all the leaders together, and it turns out that although the 70 elders were invited to come and to hear this message, two of them are absent for some reason. And actually, despite them being absent, what happens is the Spirit falls on all the elders. It also falls on the two that are not there to hear the message. And so two chaps called Eldad and Medad are prophesying outside the gathering. And Joshua says to Moses, "Why are they prophesying? They never came to hear this message. Go and give them a row." And Moses replies, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all." And then in Joel's day, he prophesies about this future of the new covenant. "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." And your young men and your old men mean your old women and young women too. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the era that's been straddled between the old and the new covenants. The Messiah has arrived on the earth. He's ministering and teaching, and he's training apostles. And he's soon to go to Calvary to die as a sacrifice for the sins that separate people from God, a holy God. What we're told in the scripture is when Jesus dies, he descends into hell, into Hades. But he arises out of the grave and he ascends to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And when he goes to heaven, he sends the Helper. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes with great power and falls upon those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be his disciples. And since that day, the Holy Spirit has granted to each and everyone who truly becomes a Christian, who asks God into their lives as Lord and Saviour. That's what the definition John speaks to us about in John chapter 3. You must be born again, born of water and of the Holy Spirit. You see, the best prophet or leader in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant might have had moments where God's Spirit spoke into their life, but they only had glimpses of this kingdom that was to come. People like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the night, although he was a Pharisee, he knew there was something more. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." And that was true of Nicodemus, but it was also true of John the Baptist. He could see the kingdom of God in part, but he couldn't quite perceive it, and he hadn't fully experienced it. So although he was one of the greatest men ever born amongst women in the Old Covenant era, in terms of all those who are born into the New Covenant and invite Jesus into their life, he is, in a sense, lesser. He has a lesser privileged access to the Holy Spirit. So what is this kingdom? A kingdom of hope, surely. A hope which we call out for. The riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints and his incomparable great power for all those who believe. The words of Ephesians 1. Verses 30 and 29, rejecting God's purposes for themselves. What we're told here is that all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged that God's way was the right way. They had been baptized by John, and they'd heard his message, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the Pharisees and the other experts in the law, They had not been baptized by John. They didn't give him any value or status. And verse 30 is a sad indictment among them. It says that the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John. It's a song that comes into my mind. Isn't it ironic? Those who were the experts in the Old Testament were the ones who couldn't recognize that the Messiah was in their midst. Similarly, they failed to see Jesus as the Messiah. But it wasn't an innocent blindness. They were determined to resist the truth and to reject both John and Jesus. You see, their mindset was all wrong. They had it figured out how it was to be. They thought like those who think worldly. But Jesus wants us to think differently. He doesn't want us to get caught up with our own pride and our own idea of how things should be to suit me. And he doesn't want us to filter out things that we need to hear to help us and to bless us. Today, for instance, our denomination varies in what it believes and practices. I know it's a very controversial subject, but there is a huge Pharisaic hypocrisy in our denomination with regards to same-sex relationships. Our stance is that we hold to the traditional Christian position, which sees that same-sex intimacy is sinful, as the Bible clearly teaches in each and every time it's mentioned. But on the other hand, as well as that being our position, we actually allow the hypocrisy that anybody who wants to practice otherwise is okay to do so. Isn't that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? That blindness to what God decrees. Then our next verses, 31 and 32, fickle children, Jesus calls them. He responds to the criticism of John the Baptist and to the criticism about him. And he gives an analogy of children playing in the market square. They're singing the childish song, and it might have been a real song of the day. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not cry. What he's saying is, you didn't jump through the hoops we thought that you should jump through. And what he's saying is there's two parts, dancing and mourning. And these correspond to the difference between John and Jesus. John is the mourner who would not dance, and Jesus is the dancer who would not mourn. And there's more that you can tease out of that, but I think time-wise we need to move on. Verses 33 and 34. They're criticizing John because he doesn't live a glamorous life. And they're criticizing Jesus because of his freedom to work with all people, no matter what their sins were. So John's criticized for being so meager in his existence. You know, he lives out in the wilds and he eats honey and locusts rather than the bread and wine that they enjoy in the temple. John's life isn't grand enough for his critics, but they're alluding that Jesus is behaving at the other end of the spectrum. They're asking why his disciples don't fast like John's do. And Jesus' answer in Luke 5 was, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Jesus and his disciples have accepted invitations to the dinners at the house of tax collectors and sinners, as they would call them. In fact, he's invited to the home of Pharisees and other wealthy people too, and he accepts all the invitations. And because Jesus drinks a little wine and some nice food with them, what do they twist it into sort of sounding like. They make it sound as if he's a drunkard and a glutton. And there's no way Jesus is either of these. But they tag him with this insult, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So what does Jesus do with this put down? He turns it inside out and upside down. And he makes it something positive. And he calls himself a friend of sinners. For who else would be a friend to people who other people scorn? Who else would extend themselves and take that risk of reaching out to those who are unloved and hated to the point that he even dies on a cross for their sins? The truth is, no one. He was prepared to be a friend of sinners, and thank God for that. So what do we take from this chapter today? Well, verse 35 tells us about wisdom and how it wins the day. People can be fickle and critical, just like the Pharisees. And here we see that Jesus doesn't dance to their tune or jump through their hoops. There are many people who acclaim Jesus as the Messiah, and there are others who vilify him and will tell all kinds of lies against him until he is taken to the cross. John the Baptist did what he was called to do too. It meant for him being imprisoned and eventually, sadly, being beheaded. But Jesus did what he was called to do. And if he hadn't, we would not be the privileged people who live under the New Testament covenant. This verse says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. What does that mean? The children of wisdom are those who are wise and discerning, not to the ways of this world, but to the things of God. The word used there is proved right. It's a Greek word, didaiou. It means to be vindicated or to show justice. And the idea is that true wisdom is proved by those who put it into practice. When we learn God's ways in our life, then we are among the wisest people who will ever walk the earth. Those who discern this will be vindicated by their choice on the day of judgment. Their faith will be tested just like John's was. There'll be hard situations in life to face. But ultimately, the prize is there in eternity for us. Three quick conclusions then. I know there's been a lot to go through. But firstly, I don't know if you've ever been told about the favoured position that we live in this day and age. We can be seen as greater than some of the greatest people of the Old Testament in a sense, because the kingdom is here and it's here for us. And Jesus wants to enlist us into that kingdom because it's for our good and for the good of others, people whose lives are messed up and broken. Secondly, we need to make sure that we don't miss the point, just like the Pharisees and the religious leaders did. Those who shout that science has got all the answers today and other things that they make it sound as if we would be dumb to believe in the so-called myth of Christianity. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to just sit in behind our closed doors and just wonder if they're right? Or are we going to go and give people a balanced argument because we have discovered that they are wrong? Not arrogantly, but because Jesus has broken into our lives. And lastly, sometimes we're going to have to stand our ground and we're going to take criticism. But our goal is not to avoid being criticised. It is to bring glory to God and honour to him. And if we are wise, we'll be vindicated. Think about these things this week. The one and the least. Jesus is the one and John is described as the least. And you or I, where do we fit in to God's kingdom? Amen.